Well, let's turn then in our Bible, shall we, to Hebrews chapter 12. Just want to read this evening verses 12 down to verse 17. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you again this night that, Lord God, we can gather together. And, Lord God, open your word. And, Lord, have our hearts encouraged, Lord God, and strengthened by grace, by the grace of God through your word. And, Father, we pray that, Lord God, just in these next few moments, just as we consider some of these things from this great passage, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would come again and move upon the written word, upon our hearts and minds, upon speaker and hearer alike. And, Lord God, reveal your word to us. Remind us, Lord God, of things we already know, but, Lord God, encourage us in your grace, we pray. Father, we're a desperately needy people. Lord God, we need to hear your word. We need to understand your word more and more. And so we pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's not my intention this evening to speak in any way in depth on this particular passage, but I want to draw your attention in the main to this statement here in verse 14, where it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Have we got any holy people in here tonight? Anybody holy?
I am through Christ.
It's funny that, isn't it? You know, that's a question I suppose you could ask people. You could ask a congregation, and I can almost guarantee there'll be a lot of people in that room who are not sure quite how to answer that. You say, are you holy? Maybe if you said to people, are you a Christian? Maybe a lot of people put their hand up, ask them if they're holy. Maybe you won't get the same kind of confident reply. I trust that's not true of us in here. Well, let's put it a different way. This evening, are you a saint? That's another one, isn't it? I've heard some people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. Some people would say that. Are you a saint or are you a sinner?
Saint.
Oh, we've got some saints in here tonight. Well, that means we've got some holy ones. Same word in Greek. Agios, holy. Agioi, saints. It's the same word. It means the same thing. See? If you're a Christian, you are a saint. Of course, the connotation people put on that is they think, oh dear me, well, a saint, a holy one, well, that'd be somebody who was like nigh perfect. And I don't feel I'm perfect. That's not the point. Are you a saint? I was thinking about this before, you know, it struck me. There's probably two sorts of people in this world. There are saints who sometimes behave like sinners. And there are sinners who sometimes do things you'd expect a saint to do. But the point is, it's not so much what one appears to do outwardly, it's what one is inwardly. If a saint does something sinful or says something sinful, can I say they are acting out of character? if a sinner does something good in the eyes of the world, I remember back in 1985, there was this big rock concert called Live Aid in aid of the famine that was in Ethiopia, I think it was at the time, wasn't it? And that was chiefly organised by Bob Geldof. Do you remember? He organised that. And as a result of that, Bob Geldof got a nickname, and they started to call him Saint Bob. Okay, Bob Geldof is far from a saint, and he wouldn't claim to be one himself, but the world gave him this nickname, Saint Bob, because he'd done something in their eyes good, something that helped other people, and that's how people tend to see it. But two kinds of people in this world, saints and sinners. Saints who sometimes act out of character and sin. I'm sorry to say, but it is true, isn't it? And sinners who sometimes do what you probably expect a saint to do. This passage tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So if I was to, again, ask that question in a big congregation, have we got anybody holy here? Is there any holy ones in the congregation? And a lot of people are not sure whether they're holy. I would suggest to you they're either ignorant or they've got a serious problem, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Of course, when you start talking about holy or holiness, as far as the sinner is concerned, it seems to me there are a few problems in the sinner's mind with a word like holiness. The first problem is with how he perhaps perceives holiness, what he thinks holiness actually is, what it means. And I've just given the example of Saint Bob. You know what I mean? That's kind of how the world sees it in a certain context. The first problem the sinner has is understanding what holiness really is. The second problem, as I see it, that the sinner would have is, how does one become holy? I'm thinking from a sinner's point of view, how would a sinner assume that one might become holy? How does he go about pursuing holiness? See, I suppose that the idea most sinners have of holiness, anyway, leaving aside the Bob Geldof illustration, the idea, the perception most sinners would have of holiness is that it's something that they don't find attractive anyway. It's a kind of, as they may see it, it's a way of life devoid of any pleasure. That may be how the world sees holiness. It's a life devoid of fun. It's a life devoid of pleasure. It's a boring way of life in which one's time is taken up maybe with religious contemplation or denying oneself those pleasures associated with this life. And I suppose if you were to go out into Chorley this evening and the people that you meet there, you ask them what they think a holy person would look like, who are the holy people, I guess a lot of people would think of holy people as being like monks and nuns and people like that. They are the kind of holy ones in the sort of perception. People who are very religious, monks, nuns, religious people who appear to have kind of opted out of normal life. That may be how the sinner perceives holiness and who he perceives holy people to be. So I guess for many people who see holiness in that kind of a way, it wouldn't be something they would want to pursue anyway, because it would seem to be the antipathy of the sort of life that they might want to live. However, it may be so, in fact, it certainly, history would seem to suggest, that there is a certain kind of person who wants to pursue a sort of holiness. And if a sinner wanted to pursue holiness, as however he perceives that to be, the question that he faces is how can a sinner make himself holy? How can I, as a sinner, become holy? And of course, there are many who have sought to kind of live a holy life by submitting themselves, as it were, to some system or some method designed by or written by so-called holy men or holy women. For example, you get people like Trappist monks. Ever heard of a Trappist monk? A Trappist monk, it's an order of the Roman Catholic Church, and a Trappist monk would submit themselves to the rule of Saint Benedict of the 6th century. And in Trappist monkery, they would take an oath, for example, of silence, a vow of silence, because according to the teachings of Saint Benedict, you know, conversation can lead one kind of astray into areas of conversation that are not profitable as far as the holy life is concerned. So a Trappist monk, as part of, I think there are three rules of Trappist monkery that one would take vows concerning, and one of them is a vow of silence, you see. And this is a method, this is a system that no doubt many people down the centuries have gone in for, and they've taken the holy orders as they would see it, they've taken part in that in an effort to try to become holy or to make progress in the holy life as they see it. And what they do, of course, is they deliberately opt out of many things that they'd done before they became monks or nuns or whatever they do, in order that they might follow this way of life. In other words, that they might separate themselves from the normal things of everyday life that they feel are the things that were dragging them down into sin. And there are many different approaches to that, aren't there? In fact, even in other religions. I remember watching a documentary once on the television about it was about this so-called Hindu holy man, you know, who everybody regarded as a holy man. And what he did is he rolled everywhere. He didn't walk, he rolled along the floor, through stones, through dirt, through muck, everywhere he went, hundreds of miles, he rolled. And that was part, as he perceived it, of his path towards holiness, and everybody regarded him as a holy man. And of course you get the Buddhist monks who go and live in the Tibetan mountains and so on. Oh, there's all these different kind of ways and methods that man has devised to follow a path of holiness as they see it. Here's the question though. Is it possible to become holy that kind of a way? I mean, truly holy. Holy in the sense that here in God's word it says, without holiness no one will see the Lord. Is it possible that a sinner could become holy by following a method, by following a system like that? No. Categorically, no. You see, you have to ask yourself the question, what is holiness really? True holiness. The sort of holiness, according to this, one must have if he's ever to see God. Well, biblical holiness, let's call it that, there are two aspects to it really. And the basic idea in Scripture of holy, this Greek word agios, the principal meaning of that is to be separate from common condition and use, dedicated to God, consecrated to God, set apart for God. That is the basic meaning of holiness. You see, again, if you ask the average person in the street, what is it to be holy? He'll probably think about moral purity or something like that. But the principal meaning of holiness is to be separate for God, separated unto God, consecrated, dedicated to God. Think of the Old Testament, and you read in the Old Testament of the tabernacle set up in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. God gave Moses the plans and everything to build this tabernacle, and everything that went into it was all given to Moses by God on the mountain. And when you read about the things that went into that, even the utensils that were used for killing the sacrifice and preparing the sacrifice and cutting the sacrifice up, knives and spoons and everything. They were called the holy utensils. Now, I've no doubt that one of those knives or one of those spoons, if you just look at them, possibly look no different than an ordinary knife or an ordinary spoon or an ordinary fork. But these were holy. Why? Because they had been set apart. They'd been kept apart from any ordinary, everyday use to be used solely and only for the work in the tabernacle, the work of God, you see. And that is basically what it means to be holy. It's to be separated unto God. But then you've got this other word, actually the word that's used in verse 14, holiness. And the Greek word there is agiasmos. It's a kind of derivative of that first word. And this really means sanctification. It means moral purity, sanctity. So if you put all that together, what the Bible means by holy and holiness is it's that state of having been set apart for God that results in a person becoming morally, spiritually pure. It affects the person in every area of his life. It affects him in his life, it affects him in his behaviour, it affects him in his attitude. But here's the crucial thing. You don't become holy, set apart for God, by working at moral purity and perfection. You become morally pure by first being set apart for God. And there is a crucial difference, you see, between the two. Another way of putting that is you don't become a Christian by pursuing holiness in the sense of moral purity. You pursue holiness, moral purity, because by the grace of God you've become a Christian. The question the sinner really ought to ask is not, what can I do to pursue holiness, but how can I be truly holy? That is the question he really should ask. And the answer here that is given in verse 15 is, it's by the grace of God. Let me read it from verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up. How does one become holy? It's by the grace of God. Grace, unmerited favour. I'll tell you, we can't emphasise that too much. Grace is unmerited favour. You can't merit it. Try your best to live a good life. Everybody should. But you can't merit grace that way. It's the unmerited favour of God that takes a sinner, that cleanses him from his sin, that washes him, that purifies him, and that makes that sinner acceptable to God. How does God cleanse a sinner? How could God, who is holy and absolutely perfect in righteousness, even look on a wretch like me, so full of sin? How could he cleanse me? Only by the precious blood of Jesus that we've been singing about from the start of this meeting this evening. As Gary would put it, it's the only substance in the universe that can cleanse a sinner of his sin. And God, by his grace, he takes that sinner and he lifts him up out of the mire, out of the pit, out of the filth of his sin, and he washes him, he purifies him, he makes him acceptable to himself, a holy God. How does God do that? How does he cleanse us from sin? It's by the precious blood of Jesus. And then he places that sinner in Christ, who is holy. You see, the problem, if I can put it this way, that the sinner faces here, I'm talking about a sinner who would want to be holy, the problem is on the inside, not on the outside. It isn't just the things he does that are wrong, bad things. It's not just the things that he sometimes says that are not right. It's what's inside him. It's the motivation of his heart, you see. The sinful deeds that a sinner does, or the sinful words that he speaks, they're really just the outworkings of some greater problem that is within him, in his inner man, in his heart. Jesus once put it this way, and in that famous passage in Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus says, verse 18, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man." You know, he's not saying all those things that a person might do that are sinful, well, it doesn't matter about them. He isn't saying that. He's just saying, actually, they begin somewhere else. The problem doesn't start when I murder someone. The problem doesn't start when I lie to someone. The problem starts, it started in my heart. It's inside. See, if you think about it, if the only thing that kept a sinner from being holy was the various sinful words and deeds that he does sometimes and he says sometimes, then actually, those various systems and methods that man has devised in order to help people follow the path of holiness would probably work, if you think about it. If the only problem was what was on the outside, then to some extent, in some people, it might work. Might think about it. Because if you could take yourself out of the situation and put yourself somewhere else where that situation wasn't a possibility, if the only problem was what you did outwardly, might it work? But you see, that isn't the problem. The problem's inside. And do you know what? Countless thousands of people down the centuries who thought that that would work have discovered is that they thought that if they left society and went and lived in this monastery, or if they went up this mountain and lived the life of a hermit, cut themselves off from society and from all temptation as they saw it, then they could live holy. If they weren't surrounded by all this temptation they see every day, what did they discover? When they took themselves off and went and lived in that cave, or whether when they joined the monastery and they lived in their little monk's cell, they found that sin was just as present there as it was on the outside, because it was in the heart, you see. So all the same thoughts that Jesus just mentioned there, the things that proceed out of a person's heart, were just as present there in his monk's cell as they were when he was out in the general public. Problem is inside, not just what we do. What we do is a symptom, really, of what is already inside. The only way a person can be truly holy, then, with the kind of holiness that one needs if one is ever going to see God, is if God himself, by his grace, takes us out of the filth, out of the mire of our own sin, and he washes us and he cleanses us thoroughly. I'm talking about inside and out. So I can have a wash any day of the week, outwardly. I can clean my teeth, I can wash my hair, I can put my clothes in the washing machine, I can get all that clean. The problem for the sinner is the filth is on the inside. It's the sinner. It's the sin in the heart. And only God, by his grace, can cleanse the heart. So Paul says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. You see, if a person falls short of the grace of God, or misses, shall we say, the grace of God, if that sinner is seeking to make himself righteous, to make himself holy through his own efforts, through following some system, through following some method, or even if he's trying to do that by following the rules and the laws laid down in God's holy law, the Ten Commandments and the rest. Even if he tries to do it that way, that man is doomed to failure. You know that? He's absolutely doomed to failure. No matter how sincere he might be, no matter how many sacrifices he makes, even if he goes to the absolute extreme of living a completely separate life from anybody and everything, to try and keep him away from all temptation, he's still doomed to failure. The best he can possibly do is kind of stop himself, maybe, from doing some of those things that he did outwardly, or giving a kind of outward impression that he's a holy man. But the problem for him is he'd be just the same as those Pharisees that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 23, and this is how he describes them. He says, "Woe to you! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And that's it. That's the best a man could do if he follow a system, or like the Pharisees, even tried to obey the law of God. He'd be like a cup that's washed on the outside and inside is filthy, like a whitewashed tomb, looks beautiful on the outside but it's full of dead men's bones. Looking carefully, Paul says, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. It's a bit like this. Think of the root of bitterness. Think of it as a kind of poisonous root. You know, I don't know anybody here likes gardening. I like gardening. I just wish I had a bit more time for it. But have you ever had a go at weeding? You know what I mean? You get out there and you're trying to clear all these weeds, like, and so you dig them up and you rake it a bit, you know, and you get them out, like, and you get this patch and you think you've got rid of them all, don't you? You think they've all gone, you think it's clear, and so you put some seeds in and put some bulbs in and there you are. And then you're waiting for your bulbs to start shooting up, you're waiting for your flowers to start coming up, and you see these things grow and you think, my word, they're going to be good. But what do you get? Weeds! And you're thinking to yourself, well, where did they come from? The problem is, the root's still down there. You didn't get it all. As long as there's a root down there, given the right set of circumstances, and weeds don't seem to need much, they start coming through again. That's the problem the sinner faces. Without the grace of God, he can do all the weeding he likes. He can polish up the outside of his life and look like a holy man. But if the sin hasn't been dealt with on the inside, that poisonous root, that root of sin, that root of bitterness is still there, and given the right set of circumstances, everybody's going to know about it too, because it will come back. What does God do? Do you know what? He doesn't just cleanse us inside, you know. Do you know what he does with the old nature? He crucifies it. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the grace of God. That's what he does. He crucifies it. And he takes us, and he washes us, and then he places us in Christ. And Christ is our sanctification. He is our holiness. Remember what we said about holiness? What does it mean? It means to be set apart for God. Let me just take you to that verse at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And it says in verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus." That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, that word sanctification, you could probably translate that holiness, you know, because it's the same word. It's agiasmos again. It's the same word. He is my holiness. He is my sanctification. God has set me apart from the mass of fallen humanity. He set me apart and he's placed me in his son. I'm his. He's my holiness. He's my righteousness. He's my sanctification. But what does Paul say here in Hebrews? He says, pursue holiness. He's talking to believers. What does he mean? He means, well, if you've been set apart, if you're in Christ, then the natural thing for you to do then is to pursue a life consistent with what God has done for you. He's placed you in Christ. Therefore, live a life that's consistent with that. And you see, it seems to me, looking at this passage in Hebrews, that this we could see as a real test of where we are, brothers and sisters, of what we are. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. I'm not asking how you're perfect yet. Would that I was perfect yet. But the question is that what we desire? Are we pursuing a life consistent, a holy life, a life of moral purity and goodness and righteousness, a life consistent with what God has done for us in actually setting us apart for himself? Because to me, that's an evidence that we're really his, isn't it? But if we don't care less, then perhaps we shouldn't be surprised if a root of bitterness starts to rise up within us. And by it, we become defiled. I trust we do care, brothers and sisters. Well, have we got any saints in here tonight? Have we got any holy ones? Have you been set apart for him? Well, if so, then praise God for his goodness and his grace, without which we'd be nowhere. If we were religiously inclined, then maybe we'd be looking for some plan, some system, some method to try and make ourselves holy. But we don't need a method. We don't need a system. We don't need to take on holy orders and join a monastery. Why not? Because if we're saved, we've been placed in Christ, and God has placed his Holy Spirit in our hearts, a Holy Spirit that loves holiness, that loves purity. And therefore, we've got to walk in the Spirit. We've got to let the Spirit be our guide, our instructor, and he will instruct us in a way that is pleasing to God. The other way, the way of the flesh, the way of the world, well, that actually is something that is against God, and that will only make the Holy Spirit, that will cause the Holy Spirit, I can't find the word I'm looking for, uncomfortable within us. Follow the way of the Spirit and you'll not fulfil the deeds of the flesh, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians. Well, let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your incredible grace that, Lord God, rescued us out of our former position and placed us in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Lord God, we stand complete in him. Lord God, we lack no good thing in Christ. Lord God, he is our holiness. But Lord God, that doesn't, shouldn't, ought to make us, Lord God, careless. But Lord God, if we are truly saved, if you've rescued us from sin, if you've placed us in Christ, if you've placed your Holy Spirit in our hearts, then Lord God, the Holy Spirit should, Lord God, we would expect to inspire us to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So Lord God, help us to this end, we pray, that Lord God, our lives might be pleasing and glorifying to you, that Lord God, we might truly live lives that are holy and acceptable to you and pleasing to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.